Welcome to the 45th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, The Vision of the End Times.
Now, in our last lesson, we talked about the prophetic views, the near view and the far view. And I want to reinforce that again in this lesson. It's very important when we come to prophecy. And in this sense, prophecy does mean the speaking of truth, but we're looking at it specifically as it refers to end times. Now, we are living in end times. End times began with the coming of Christ, His first advent. And it doesn't end until the destruction of this entire universe. This is all end times. And prophecy, as far as looking ahead, is dealing with end times, pretty much. Now, I say pretty much because we have a near view and a far view. And I believe that's what we're encountering here in Daniel in his vision. And because many people do not grasp this concept, they tend to be confused as to what these passages are referring to. And I'm not saying that it is for us to know everything in perfect knowledge and detail, because we're not at those specific times. At those specific times, God's people will come to the Scripture and the Holy Spirit will tell them, hey, this is it. This is what this passage specifically means and who it specifically refers to. That's that dude over there. But we're not at that point. We are here in this hidden valley, if you're following along in the graphics. We're in the first fruits dispensation, which was hidden from the Old Testament viewers. They were looking at prophecy only in respect to them, only in a near view. Seldom did they capture the understanding of the far view. I mean, they knew it was for a time to come. But when that time came, they missed it. By and large, obviously not everybody did. But they missed it because they were not looking in faith. Now, Hellenism's little horn is a near view of the Antichrist Romanesque small horn that we looked at in chapter 7. We don't want to conflate the two together. They're not. Because in Daniel chapter 7, we see that small horn does not arise from Hellenism. Whereas in chapter 8, this small horn specifically arises from Hellenism. Comes from one of the four kingdoms, and we looked at it last week, and we said that was the Seleucids. And we have to understand that these things are given to us as examples for us to study and to learn from. We're not here just to idly say, wow, that's interesting. And I guess some of the secrets of God that the Jews were too dumb to learn. No. We are ignorant in our own way, chasing shadows and numbers hither and thither and yonder, trying to discover the actual day and date, which Christ said, no one can discover that because no one knows except the Father. He hasn't revealed to anything, anyone. And so we have to understand that just as the Jews believed that bringing the ark to battle would force God to give them victory, which he didn't, God allowed the Philistines to kick their butt and take the ark, but he wouldn't allow the Philistines to desecrate the ark. And of course, you can read all about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God is not in the shadows. Those things were but copies of that which was in heaven. They are not talismans. They're not lucky charms. We can be any way we want to, but when we trot this thing out and bring it to battle, God's obligated to bless us. And God disabused them of that notion right off the bat. He said, no, that's not how this works. No, you don't understand about faith yet. So, but Christians still did the same thing. The Catholics would trot out their crucifix and bring it before the armies. Protestants would have the cross. Supposedly Constantine saw the symbol of the cross. And none of that is how God works. That's how Satan wants you to believe. So you're grasping at physical objects. That's not faith. That's foolishness. And the Jews also believed the same way about the first and second temples. Well, God is never going to allow his temple to be desecrated. Well, God disabused them of that notion twice. God is not in the earthly objects. He told David that. He said, what do you want to build me a house? I don't need a house. I live in heaven. Earth is my footstool. I don't need any of that. It is for you to come and understand about me. And they never quite grasped that concept either. See, they ignored David's psalm. Excuse me, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. God desires a broken and contrite heart. He desires repentance. He's not in the sacrifices. Killing an animal does absolutely nothing for your sin. It is the contrite heart. That is what God is looking for. The animal sacrifice was for you to understand you could do absolutely nothing for your sin. You were totally defenseless. Human sacrifice accomplished nothing for your sin because humans are sinful. God is not going to accept that sacrifice. Only Christ. That's what that sacrifice was designed to teach them. And then when Christ came and died, he didn't need sacrifices anymore because they had the real McCoy there. There's nothing to look forward to. It was to kneel and worship the Son who died for them. See, when Antiochus invaded Jerusalem and put idols in the temple area and sacrificed pigs, unclean animals on the altar to Zeus, and slaughtered the Jews who resisted, he was showing that he did not accept their viewpoint of God. It's Hellenism. And God allowed it because to the lost, everything is desecrated. Their very presence, the very air they breathe. Us, when we're still sinners before salvation, we desecrated the very essence and presence of God by our existence. When we were still enemies, God saved us. Romans 5. God came for us. We were totally undeserved. Now he's called Antiochus Epiphanes because he gave them himself this title, Epiphanes. which means the great one. Because he was copying Alexander the Great, who had declared himself the son of Zeus. So Antiochus, guess what he does? He declares himself the son of Zeus. That's why they sacrifice pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. Not just because pigs are unclean animals to the Jews, but they were doing sacrifices to Zeus, representing and worshiping Antiochus. See, he imitated Alexander and Satan, even though if you had talked to him about Satan, he would have disbelieved him, because he wanted to portray himself greater than Messiah, greater than any person or thing the Jews were going to look forward to come to help them. There's no one who can save them from his power, and he proved it time and time and time again. Not even Messiah, of course, I don't believe in that. He didn't believe in that anyway. But he was the near view of the coming Antichrist, who is the far view, is still for us today. Now, we need to understand how prophetic time looks in Scripture. And to do this, we need to go to Christ, because he gives us the quintessential example. See, understanding prophetic time is difficult. It literally changes in mid-sentence sometimes. And we have to be very aware of this fact, or we get confused. It's very easy to do. Now, for the lost, they're going to stay confused, and we're going to discuss why. But for the immature, they charge into prophecy too early. They're not ready. They do not understand the basics of the doctrines yet. I've seen people time and again get saved, go to John. It's easy to read, and it appears easy to grasp. That is deceptive. They read that, I got a handle on Christ now. And then they go right to Revelation, because John wrote that too, so that's got to be also easy. And then they read, they're wallowing in the knowledge and all of this, and they don't have a clue what it is they're reading, because they don't know the Old Testament. Revelation is the final exam to understanding the Old Testament. That's how you know how much the Old Testament you really understand, is if you can understand Revelation. Because it was written for people to understand. Otherwise, what's the point? If you're writing a book that is incomprehensible, then what is the point of writing the book? No one's going to get anything out of it. And God writes his word so that we can read it and see him in it. Now, we're not going to have perfect knowledge of it, complete knowledge of it, just like we'll never have complete knowledge of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, I struggle to understand him. It says, I'm looking through an enigma. In this body of flesh, that's exactly true. Because our own mind is confounded by our sin still. So if we go to Luke 4, 16 through 29, we see Christ early on in his ministry coming to Nazareth. And he reads out of the book. Now, it was not uncommon for people in the synagogues to allow visitors to read or teachers to read. Remember, very early on in his ministry, he is still just the rabbi. the teacher. And so he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. It was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He proclaimed good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sat down and began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's been fulfilled. Everything he read. But if we go to Isaiah chapter 61, and we need to, and see where he wrote, where he was reading from, we're going to see that he stopped in mid-sentence. You go down to verse 2, and it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, he stopped there. He did not continue on in the sentence and say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't do that. Why? Because to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor refers to his first advent, his first coming. And he's there. That's why he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But the day of vengeance of our God refers to his second coming. And it's not there yet. And it hasn't come even in our day. So he could not read that and say this has been fulfilled, because it has not been fulfilled yet. We are all still waiting for it to be fulfilled. The whole earth, Romans 8, groans waiting for God to come again. So here we see in mid-sentence, prophetic time. Near view, this huge gap in far view. No wonder they struggle to understand prophecy. That's why you have to read it very carefully over and over again. And go read other parts of Scripture and learn from them and meditate on them and pray over it. And come back later, sometimes years later, and God will reveal that. And you, oh, that's what. There are parts of Scripture I don't have a clue about. And I know I don't have a clue about them. So I leave them and I go study elsewhere. And then when I've come back, I go, oh, that's what that meant. Now, that doesn't mean you say, well, I don't know what that means. I'll skip that. I don't know what that means. I'll skip that. In fact, I don't know what most of the Bible means, so I'll skip the whole Bible. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that you need to put away in your mind little notes. I'm struggling with what that means. Now, let me go over here. It references that same part, and let me see what that says. And then I go from here, and God leads me here, and God leads me here. And sometime later, I come back to this part. I go, oh, that's what that meant. See, our passage in Daniel begins with Antiochus Epiphanes, but ends with the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus was a near view, an example of the latter. Unless one is aware of this time shift, one's conclusions may lead to confusion. It's very easy to be confused in prophecy. which is one of the purposes of parables, to confound the wisdom of the wise. Go to Matthew 13. The apostles asked Christ directly, why are you doing this parable thing? Starting in verse 10, disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah. And then in Matthew, the rest of this passage, they quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Because this was the essence of Isaiah's ministry, to speak the truth. But because they're lost, they're not going to be able to grasp it. Because the lost will never understand the things of God. No matter how plainly they're spoken, to them it will still be confusing. It's to confound the wisdom of the wise. Remember, Satan, according to Scripture, believes he's the smartest one around. Therefore, sinners, his children, John 8:44, we all believe we're the smartest ones around. God, he's just speaking gibberish. We just ignore him. And we'll build our own worldview based on our own understanding, which is very limited. Which is why we sit around and think we're so smart, because our view is very limited. Small room, smart person. So let's go to Daniel. And we're reading from Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 22. Of course, I'm not going to read all of this. Hopefully, you're going to understand. Going to be able to sit down and read this, and both before and after the lesson. But Daniel has had this vision. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, which means Daniel, he had the vision and he didn't understand a clue. Didn't have a stinking clue about what it is he just saw. God gave me this vision. I'm staring at it. Here's my head. What's he saying? What's it mean? And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Abram, make this man understand the vision. Gabriel. Now, the Jewish Kabbalah, that's their Gnostic mass magic stuff, that's nowhere found in the Scripture. They just kind of made it up. It's their Gnostic stuff that they decided to do when they weren't doing idolatry anymore. And they named a lot of angels and gave them all purposes and all sorts of stuff. Except they made it up because it's not in Scripture. Bible only gives three names. Michael, Gabriel, and both of those we find in the book of Daniel. And Lucifer, which he's present throughout the Bible, but we don't find his name. Lucifer is actually coming from the Latin. and just has just become accustomed to use that name. We would know him better by his title, HaSatan, or Satan. That's it. Those are the only names. Now, Gabriel is instructed by one who had the appearance of man. We've talked about this before. This is probably Christ, pre-incarnate, who's saying, Gabriel, we gave him the vision. They go and explain it to him. Not because he's an idiot, but because he's a sinful man. He's in the body of flesh. He doesn't grasp the meaning. And Gabriel is given the meaning because nobody understands it unless God reveals it. That includes the angels. God has to reveal the meaning. Just like in the scripture. We are taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We don't come to the Bible and read it in our own understanding, grasp it. There are lots who do that, and some have great degrees after their name. But they really don't understand it. It comes from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So he's instructed to interpret the vision for Daniel. Now, we encounter Gabriel in Luke. Gabriel is the one who goes to Zacharias and tells him about having a son. Now, Zacharias is a priest. He's doing his once-in-a-lifetime duty in the holy place. And Gabriel confronts him in the holy place. And if you think about that, there's a reason for that. Gabriel means warrior of God. And he says, when Zacharias questions him, that he stands in the presence of God. In other words, he's probably one of those who defend the holiness of God. One of the seraphim that look down on the mercy seat, that are ready to strike down any who approach God and have unholiness in them. And he's also the one who goes to Mary, teenage girl, betrothed to Joseph, and informs her that she is going to give birth to Messiah. That's the three times we see his name here. Michael, we're going to encounter later. He's more of a kick butt, take names, kind of angel. Gabriel is the messenger. Gabriel is in the holy place. Gabriel stands before God. In fact, he's so holy that Daniel cannot stand before him. His very presence exudes the holiness of God. And Daniel suddenly just understands experientially how sinful he is. Just like Isaiah did in chapter 6. Woe is me, I am undone. I have seen the holy God. And Gabriel touches him and raises him up. Then he speaks to him. And Daniel goes, boom, right back down. Gabriel has strengthened him again and raise him up. Now, unless we laugh at Daniel saying, he needs to get a grip. We have not had that same experience. We have no inkling how sinful we actually are. Saved, yes. Drawn by the Holy Spirit, yes. Experientially understanding the depths of our sinfulness, not a clue. Can't even define it. But let God reveal His holiness, His holy presence, and we would be struck in fear and terror of judgment at the extent of our sinfulness compared to His absolute holiness. Now the voice speaks from between the banks of the Ulai Canal. Now Ulai, we covered this previously, means pure water. It's moving water, gently moving water, fresh water, denoting the presence of God's Spirit, of God's angels. And He speaks. And He speaks truth that comes from God. And notice, He uses the term "understand, O Son of Man," that the vision is for the time of the end. Now we understand this about the entire book of Daniel, but only because it tells us this. The end times. Everything in Scripture since creation has been building in a crescendo toward this end time. Toward the first coming of Christ. And it reaches a peak in His triumphal entry. And literally results in His execution on the Stratos. That's the point of it. The new covenant is end times. It is the end product of what God had been building toward since before creation. And these visions are to prepare His people to understand this. This term, Son of Man, is used in relationship to Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, we've read before, He had to be made like us in every respect in order to represent us and be our sacrifice on the Stratos for our sin, because He had none. And I believe that the use of these terms, henceforth, Son of Man, in relationship to Ezekiel as well as to Daniel, is to denote that they are now saved. They are the son of the true man, the last Adam, as Paul would say, saved. We're all in this together, to use a modern parlance, without its socialistic, communistic overtones, as commonly used today. Christ, Philippians 2, willingly came to be here, yearned to be here, clothed in a body of mud, and to die most ignominiously for you and me. He chose. Now the Old Testament saints, they didn't receive the indwelling Spirit. They did not, for all of their trials, they did not get the new covenant because Christ had not died, and rose from the grave again. But they still get the title. And they will get it when they are resurrected and brought into the millennial kingdom. They will have the new covenant. As that title shows that they will be the same, sons of God. Just like we are now called sons of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And Christ's most common title during his first advent was Son of Man in the gospel. Now, Gabriel is very specific in his interpretation to Daniel. This is for end times, sometimes referred to elsewhere in Scripture as latter days. This is the latter end of the indignation. In the context of Greece and Persia, this references the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was near Hellenism's end before succumbing to Rome. It's the near view. Because this appointed time of the end is really a reference back to Habakkuk. Or forward to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk. From his time frame. Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4. When Habakkuk said, I will sit here in my ignorance and wait till God teaches me. Because I don't agree with what God's doing. And I told him so. But I'm ignorant. So I'm going to sit here and God will teach me. That is the speech of a saved person. Because Satan wouldn't wait. He would not be taught of God. He was going to teach God. When he got news from God that he did not like. And he's been at work ever since. But Habakkuk is the example that we should all emulate and strive to copy. To wait and be taught of God. And then God told him, write it down. Make it plain. So when you're running, you can still read it. Because it's coming. In its appointed time. It will not be slow. It will not be hurried. You cannot force it. I will bring it when it's supposed to come. And Habakkuk wrote it. And they all wrote it. And they were all faithful to write it. And from that, we get that phrase, the just or the righteous shall live by faith, which Paul repeats in Romans 1:17. For he goes on to describe why the lost do not live by faith. Because they cannot and will not live by faith. Jeremiah references this latter time as Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation. In Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 9, it is a time of great trouble, Jacob's trouble. See, Christ speaks of this at the end of his ministry, before the false Jews agitate for his execution. Being a Jew does not give you a magic ticket into heaven. Christ is very clear on this. Christians today, not so clear. Paul's very clear on this. What makes you a Jew is not on the outside. What makes you a Jew, a true Jew, is a changed heart. He wasn't saying that Christians become Jews. That's a misinterpretation of what he's saying in Romans chapter 2. He's saying true Jews are not Jews outwardly. That doesn't make you a true Jew. That's not your ticket into heaven. Your ticket into heaven is like everybody else's. A changed heart. Like Saul's in 1 Samuel was a changed heart. And Saul is probably more like a picture of most of us than anybody else, and that he struggled with it in the world. But this time of Jacob's trouble is a time of purification of the true Jews, those Jews that will repent. And it's preparing them for their repentance and acceptance of him at his second coming. Go to Zechariah. And it's important that when you're doing prophecy, in fact, when you're doing any Bible study, you go to the Bible. But in prophecy, you have to go to the Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, him whom they had pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That is why that period is so intense. God is separating out and purifying his people, the Jews. And he spoke of this. And he said, if those days had not been shortened, nobody would survive. That's that phraseology of 2,300 regulars, evenings and mornings. It's like, this will never end. In the evening, I have no hope. And when I wake in the morning, I still have no hope. And the evening comes. And it's like, it goes on and on and on. 2,300 is a fantastically large number for them. But it's less than 7 years. It will have an end. It will not be complete. And Christ will come. It is a parable. Now the false Jews are going to be devoured by Satan in Revelation. To them, they got no hope. They think they have hope. They do not have hope. Now, Gabriel gives us specifics when he defines the ram as the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat to Hellenism, beginning with Alexander, that big horn that broke. And out of it came four horns. And then out of one of those horns came another horn that was a smaller horn than the original big horn. It was still a horn like the original big horn. That would be Antiochus Epiphanes. Alexander was son of Zeus, self-proclaimed. Antiochus was son of Zeus, self-proclaimed. Alexander was the archetypal ruler inspiring his successors. They all wanted to be like him. They couldn't because they lacked Satan's power, which means that God did not allow it. God allowed Cyrus. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed Alexander. In other words, God allowed Satan within limitations, and we see this in Job's chapters 1 and 2, where Satan thinks he's accomplishing his ends and his goals, when in point of fact, he's accomplishing God's ends. Sinners will always be sinners. They will always do sin. They will always do it for self. Antiochus is doing it for self. Alexander is a picture of the coming Antichrist. But so is Antiochus, because Antiochus is what Alexander would have come to be had he lived. A brutal tyrant of death and destruction. He already was out of control. He had already killed without meaning to kill because he was out of control. Thus, he's also the archetype of the Antichrist that is self-revelation, who persecutes all who do not worship him, and false Jews whom he hates, but who helped him to power. See, the false Jews think they help them themselves. At work even today in the world. And they help themselves. But in point of fact, they're being used of Satan to help him. And then, when he no longer needs them, he will turn on them. And he will root them out and destroy them. It's right there in chapter 17 in Revelation. That great city is Jerusalem. According to Revelations chapter 11, verse 6, I believe, that is where Christ was killed. That's what it says there. And that is where, Revelation 11, verse 8, not verse 6. And that is where that whore who sits on many waters is, in that great city. It becomes a technical term, and that is the Jews. They think they are in charge. Remember, Satan, delusion, lies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. The great delusion. Now, I want us to step back and take a macro view of Scripture so that we can put this into perspective. The Jews undergo four judgments of God due to unbelief through the Scriptures. Now, this is for their purification, but it's also foretold in the book of Judges by example. In the book of Judges, as we've discussed before, they start off with God, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua said. Well, after he died, they stopped doing that, and they served each other. They did what was right in their own eyes. Then they would be oppressed, and they'd cry to God, and God send the judge to deliver. And they kick off the oppression, those often as deliverers were almost as bad as the people that oppressed them. And they'd cycle through it time and again. And they said, we need kings, so we got to stop this because this is not working. Rather than repent and say, hey, we're the reason it's not working, they blame God. They said, we need the king like all the lost people around us so we can kick their butts and take names, which has always been their goal. They never understood what it meant. When you are great in God, you are humble. Like Christ. And so the first period here is the Babylonian captivity that they're undergoing. And out of that, God saved Nebuchadnezzar, and we talked about that, to drive the Jews to zealousy. Then we have the Intertestament period, which is the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the Antichrist, in which the Jews are being oppressed, but rather than turn to God, they rise up in their own rebellion, and they achieve some kind of modest victory. Very modest. But in point of fact, it just brings in the Roman oppression. But because they think they were successful against the Hellenists, they tried the same thing with the Romans. And it doesn't work for them very well. After the execution of Christ in AD 70 and then again around AD 135 or so, the Romans completely dispersed the Jews. Any Jew found within a certain distance, Jerusalem, would be summarily executed. And they have not been called back out of that diaspora even today. But when they do come out of it, when God calls them out of it, because when God descends and shouts with the sound of a trump, the voice of an archangel, and it calls the church out in the rapture, that is the same trumpet call that calls the Jews out of the diaspora. It's simultaneous, I believe. It leads to the great tribulation, which is the great purification of the true Jews who then accept Christ as Savior. But many are fixated on the Jews. Daniel, being a Jew, receives these visions about the Jews' future, which reinforces Moses' message of judgment for abandoning God. Deuteronomy 32, you might as well just say the whole chapter. Even though I started off in verse 4 as a reference, this rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright with is he. They have dwelt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to his people. And they're not paying attention. You might as well be speaking to us. We're not paying attention. Christians, are you paying attention? Are you humbling yourself in the scriptures? Are you seeing that you are not the greatest and latest? You haven't replaced anybody. To be great in the kingdom of heaven is to be humble, because we did absolutely nothing. That is the lie of Arminianism or free will, where you get to, I got saved because I chose. It's me. No, it's God. God chose you. Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. You didn't choose nothing. You weren't even there. See, replacement theology breaks this by substituting Gentiles for Jews, becoming incoherent and nihilistic. We don't replace the Jews, ever. God set them aside for a while to drive them to zealousy again, until you should call them out. Then they will take that gospel contained in His Word. The book of Hebrews explains to the Jews the relevance of the Old Testament in relationship to Jesus. It's like being on the road to Emmaus and having Christ pull out the truth from the writings and the law and the prophets, showing how He had to come. That is what the book of Hebrews is doing. You might as well be on the road to Emmaus when you're reading that and hearing the words from Christ's own lips. And they're going to take that, and God's Holy Spirit is going to illuminate them. And then they're going to take that out. It's such a great missionary endeavor that it makes the greatest efforts of the church look like a bunch of amateurs sitting on the block, bragging about how good they are. See, intertwined with judgment is redemption, discipline, because God does not forsake His people, but prepares them and us to be His sons. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. God doesn't discipline you, you're not His. God gives His revelation as parables, which confounds the lost as they do not seek the truth. The truth kind of gets in the way. They're asabeah. They're ungodly. From their conception, they build their own imaginations on lies, worldviews. Since God is purifying Jews, the Gentiles, that'd be the church, are raptured away. Though we're not presenting a confusing picture to the world. But Christians should not rejoice in this day of the Lord. Amos 5:18. See, I find it very disturbing that many Christians are praying, God, come, I want the day of the Lord now. Because they think they get to bail. And they do get raptured out, but they get raptured into Christ's presence and they have to stand before the judgment seat and get their little spanking. All of us probably fell short. But this day of the Lord is a day not of light. It's judgment. See, Daniel had great fear when confronted with God's holiness in Gabriel because of judgment of his own sin. 1 John 4. But Gabriel reassured him through the love of God because that casts out the fear. Not because Daniel had done anything. Because let him fall on his face, Daniel babbled down his cheek. Daniel didn't do anything. Same with your salvation. You didn't do anything. God came to you. God saved you. God lifted you. God says, be at comfort. Because His love, His sacrifice, His willingness to give it all up. We should not rejoice in that day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. The lost will never come back from that. The light goes out for them forever. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18. That's not the point of it. Point of it, there will always be in the day of accounting for saved and lost. But for the lost, it's forever. We need to understand. And that is what Daniel is giving us here. An understanding of what is coming. We, though we won't be here for much of this, it is for us to stand in awe, understanding that we escape nothing. This is God will discipline the Jews. When we stand before him at the Bema seat, he will discipline us. Are you prepared to give an accounting of every word that falls out of your mouth, of every deed? Because you certainly will. No, you don't lose your salvation. But how do you explain to the one who gave it all how you couldn't give up hardly anything? Thank you.